Hagar is not a stand-in for people who are outside of God's purview. Hagar is not a stand-in for people who are like opposed to God's will. In my reading, Hagar is an example of someone who is vulnerable, who is unnecessarily vulnerable in the sense that her social vulnerability is not something that should be replicated. And what I'm seeing is him critically pointing out the fact that Hagar and Ishmael are so wounded, are in this positionality that he says, why would you ever do that to somebody else? So that's the argument that I am seeing in this passage is not that the hearers of this passage should try to stay away from Hagar because they want to be like Sarah, but more so to see negative impact of placing someone in a vulnerable and wounded position and to describe that this type of behavior really is not appropriate, especially since they already have the security of the Spirit and that right behavior. This goes back to the fruits of the Spirit and the fruits of the flesh, that fruits of the Spirit, fruits of security are ones that look out for the wholeness of the whole community.
Welcome to It Means What It Means, the podcast in which a guy with some college and a day job has long-form conversations about biblical texts. Today's guest is Haley Gabriel. I'm really excited about this conversation. I have a hang-up on materiality in New Testament texts, especially Pauline texts, and the article that we discuss and the subject matter that we're discussing really does center around bodies and social interactions and how respecting and properly perceiving bodies can enhance relationships and how maybe engaging with biblical texts should be used in a way that enhances that understanding of other bodies, of other material existence, rather than seeing spirituality as something ethereal or special, that it may be spiritual things are all around us in the world as it already exists, and coming to an understanding of that is beneficial to us. This is my anniversary gift to the listeners, particularly the listeners who have been with me since the beginning. As far as free releases go, this is an out-of-cycle release. Normally, I do every other Monday so far this year, but I'm doing this one on Wednesday. It's the day after I posted my first episode, and I'm very excited and I'm very grateful to everyone who has listened, everyone who has given me feedback. So check the show notes. There are links to Linktree and social media. If you have guest suggestions, if you have feedback for things that I can do to improve the show, please feel free to email me at itmeanswhatitmeans@gmail.com. So itmeanswhatitmeans@gmail.com. I look forward to any and all feedback that is intended to be constructive. So without any more yapping from me, here's my conversation with Haley Gabriel. Haley Gabriel, welcome to the podcast. Before we get started, can you tell us a little bit about yourself?
Sure, happy to. So yes, my name is Dr. Haley Gabriel. I am currently teaching at Appalachian State University in Religion, as well as Portland Seminary in New Testament. I received my PhD in Religion with a focus in New Testament from Emory University. I received my Master of Arts in Religion with a focus on Women's Gender and Sexuality Studies from Yale Divinity School. And my undergrad degree is from Kenyon College with a focus on classics. Jumping a little bit here and there, but all of it ties together in what I work on now. And I am based in North Carolina.
Nice. Okay, I want to jump right in because I want to use every minute of your available time. Your article from the Journal of Biblical Literature is Re-Remembering Hagar, Reading the Sarks in Galatians with Hortense Spillers. In the abstract, you say, I propose that in Galatians, Paul's Sarks indicates vulnerability and wounding in contrast to the security indicated by the image of Numa. Galatians associates Hagar and Ishmael with the Sarks, not to distance this enslaved family from the divine, but rather to call attention to the social disenfranchisement of both mother and son. Talk about your thesis, but then also, can you introduce us to who Hortense Spillers is? I had not heard of her.
Yeah, absolutely. So yes, thanks for pointing out that thesis statement. So a big part of what my article is responding to is the assumption that the sarks is in some way related to sinfulness. There are a lot of different ways that people have gone about explaining exactly what kind of sin sarks would be related to, or exactly how we should go about understanding that. But by and large, there's been a consensus that basically sarks is bad, pneuma is good, sarks is sinful, right? Pneuma is this good thing. And there has been efforts to make sure that this is understood as a metaphor, right? It's not that the literal spirit is good and the literal body is bad, but this idea that the sarks would be a metaphor for sinfulness is still perpetuating this moralistic dualism and this idea that physicality in some way is bad. And again, spirituality is good. And there's just been this association with this so strongly that the way that Paul's metaphor about the sarks is working in Galatians, I think possibly has been misread, where he's certainly talking metaphorically in Galatians. But what my argument is that it's not so much that the sarks is a straightforward negative metaphor for sinfulness, but rather that the sarks is a metaphor for vulnerability, woundedness, something that is deeply painful in cases, but not moral per se. But I'm also arguing that Paul's analysis of human conditions using the idea of the sarks is one that associates the sarks with people who are wounded, but also with the wounders. So again, it's not straightforward in terms of good or bad, because sarks can describe himself in situations where he is vulnerable. Sarks can represent people who he sees as wounding other people. Again, the contrast to that is pneuma in my reading, which is standing for security. Security does have a more obvious positive sense in the way that you are not subject to the whims of another person. But security can almost even stand in for strength or a kind of a social status or social strength and grounding that people who are impacted by the sarks don't have access to. So that is what I'm arguing in this article. And thank you for your question about who Hortense Spillers is. You're totally right that her work has not been predominantly thought about in biblical studies, even though her article is pretty old actually at this point. This article is from about 40 years ago. We recently had in, this is an article associated with SBL, and at the SBL AAR conference a couple of years ago, we had a bunch of thinkers who were all coming together to think about Hortense Spillers more. So I'm hoping that we will see a whole bunch of new publications coming with people thinking about her more. But Hortense Spillers is a literary studies person, so she is not working in the field of biblical studies. The article that I'm drawing on is from 1987, and it was a really important article that she published. 1987, if we're thinking about kind of the timeline of how people are thinking about Black feminism, intersectionality, I think, is a more popular concept today compared to the work of Hortense Spillers. So Dr. Kimberly Crenshaw came up with or published about the idea of intersectionality in 1989, right? So we're a couple of years before Kimberly Crenshaw is writing in the fields of legal studies about intersectionality, right? The idea that again, in a legal context, the way that you experience legal discrimination is impacted not only by gender, not only by race, but can be impacted by the combination of race and gender together. So Hortense Spillers is writing just a couple of years before that is entering the legal studies sphere and eventually entering modern conversations. And Hortense Spillers is really grappling with how does gender and slavery work together? And she is responding to the problem that are enslaved people even accorded gender under American slavery? Is the process of enslavement and sort of the social death that ensues with an enslavement, is that something that is even capacious enough to allow for gendering? So Hortense Spillers is proposing, again, a similar idea that gender and race and or enslavement are working together to inform what the other means. But she's making almost even a more radical claim that it's not just that gender and race come together, but that enslavement creates a space where there is ungendering, where a person is not afforded even the dignity of gender and whatever protection or not protection that might afford you. And so the work of Hortense Spillers is being used a lot now with Afro-pessimism, although Hortense Spillers is not an Afro-pessimist herself. There's a lot of people who are wanting to think very seriously about how race is not just one of many possible ways that people can experience oppression, but that anti-Blackness and enslavement is really at the core of modernity in a way that is not even analogous to other forms of oppression. So that's the strain of thought that Hortense Spillers is really active in today, is in some Afro-pessimist thinkers, which is a little bit of a different genealogy than kind of people who are using the language of intersectionality, which I think is a little bit more popular today.
But so the early on, the first footnote, I think, in the article brings up the translation difference. In your translation and in the updated edition of the NRSV, how is... Talk about that. You're the one who wrote it. I don't need to go into that. Explain that.
Yeah, thanks for pointing that out. Yes. And it's actually interesting because while I was working on this article was when the NRSV shifted to the NRSV updated edition. So even in the course of me working on this, the NRSV has also been working on this. So as you pointed out, my article is focusing, it's thinking about Galatians as a whole, but it's especially focusing on Galatians 4:21 through 5:1, which is sometimes called the parable of Hagar and Sarah, or I call it the parable of Hagar because I'm focusing on Hagar. So in this parable, the figures of Hagar and Sarah probably are contrasted to each other. And in the Greek, they're referred to as, there's the Greek word for an enslaved woman, and then there's the Greek word for a free woman. And in the NRSV, the older edition, it was just translated the slave. So there's two problems that I see with this translation. One is that we are dropping any sense of gender from Hagar, whereas Sarah continues to be afforded gender because she's called the free woman. So in the context of an American system of slavery, and in a context where the ramifications of that continue up to the modern day, it's very troubling to hear Hagar not even given the dignity of being called a woman, or even being called a feminine person. For example, if she was a young woman, right? If she was a girl, she's just called the slave with no gender attached to her at all. And so often, in an American context, African-American girls and women have not been treated as girls and women. And so to see that happening in the Galatians passage is very troubling. And it seems that the editors who are updating the NRSV translation are aware of this and intentionally have changed it to the enslaved woman in the updated edition. The other change that happens, part of this could be grammatical. It's easier to say enslaved woman if you're wanting to call attention to someone's gender equally. But the other thing that happens is you move from the slave, which is an essentialist way of identifying someone almost as if it's natural that they're a slave, versus if you change it into the word enslaved, you're calling attention to the fact that this person, it isn't just automatically a slave, but went through a process of an enslaver actually enslaving them, right? It's not just masters and slaves, right? It's enslavers and enslaved people. So calling attention to that social dynamic helps denaturalize the fact of enslavement and makes it more clear that we have social actors who are making decisions to actually hold people in bondage. It's not just a natural facet of their identity.
Around the time that I was reading this, I was listening to, like, on walks with my dog, I was listening to Mark Knoll's America's Book, which is a history of the Bible in America. Not that I'm trying to plug somebody else's stuff while I'm talking to you. However, I love Mark Knoll, and I will say a lot of what he talks about in there is how the Bible is used to explain, understand, justify, defend different social contexts and institutions. So I'm bringing this up because it's not a benign happening that words are translated the way that they are, just a cultural artifact, and something produced with that, within that artifact, it's an intentional thing. The idea that the history of this word is something that strips any identity other than that they're a slave, and that we're trying to repair that, because in the original language, okay, so there is a genderedness to it, to not just say the word slave, but there's also a social component there. I want to bring that up because I think that people, and we talked about this before we started recording, people have the idea, like, I don't have any racial animus, I don't use racial epithets, but are you the beneficiary of an interpretive scheme that says to you, oh, I am civilized. Oh, I am educated. Mm-hmm. Any of those words. Is there more behind that than what I just rambled?
Right. Yeah. And that's a great point. And to your point about the translation of the word, whether it's the word in this passage, the word paideske is the word that's used. Sometimes you hear the word doule. Sometimes you hear the word pai. So there's a lot of different Greek words that can be used to translate for either an enslaved person generally or an enslaved man or a woman. I think enslaved is what we're moving towards as biblical scholars who are doing our best to translate these words that are both accurate and that are not doing harm. Right? Slave is another translation that's been used. But another problematic translation is even servant, that sometimes these words have been translated servant and sometimes the intention, I think, is to make the story a little bit more palatable. When you're living in the aftermath of enslavement, right, you know how loaded a term slave or enslavement is or slavery, and it can sometimes, I think people sometimes get uncomfortable and it feels easier, especially if, for example, if we're thinking about a story that Jesus tells, maybe a parable, right? You might have a parable with masters and slaves. It might be easier to think about the parable in terms of servants. Sometimes the word servant is used as a way of drawing a distinction between the type of enslavement that was happening in a first century context compared to the type of enslavement that was happening in an American context, wanting to point out that these are two different things. Although it's certainly true that those were two different things, they were both still slave societies. And so ultimately, it can be harmful to minimize the similarity between them if the purpose of it is to make first century slavery more palatable to us as modern audiences and to make references to slavery in the New Testament more palatable to us. If that's the goal of using the term servant, right, the mistranslation servant, then that's an example of a way where we're maybe prioritizing like our own want for the text to just be comfortable and to not be challenging for us to wrestle with. I think it's important to point out that first century slavery was still slavery, right? It was not being a servant. And to know that the social fabric of the world was shaped by the fact that it was a slave society. There's another article in this issue of JBL by Chance Bonar that talks about the enslavement discourse in Jude. And it's, again, there's a lot of scholars who are working right now to show that first century structures of enslavement are like pervasive, just it's everywhere, it's just in the water. We like the first century authors just couldn't escape using language that was from their society to discuss God. And so we have to grapple today with what does it mean that they were using that language, and what does it mean for us when we're living in a different society that's grappling with similar issues but not exactly the same. And how should we interpret what the text means? How should we adapt it for our liturgies? Is it appropriate to use the term Lord in a liturgy if that word could also mean enslaver? So these are some really difficult conversations that we're having to have about texts like that.
And so the social context undergirding it, though, there's going to be, like, in every context I've ever heard of a slave society, whether it's ours or first century Roman civilization, there's a need for them to describe an ontological difference between slaves and enslaved people. Right. So is that something that people have used this passage to communicate?
Yeah, I mean, there have definitely in histories of, you're right that in the first century context, there are some people who are wanting to argue that there is an essential difference between enslaved people and free people, and you need to preserve that difference. It's a little bit slippery in a first century context because manumission does happen pretty regularly where people become freed, but you are always a freed person. You go from enslaved to freed, right? It doesn't make you freeborn. And even your children are the children of a freed person, right? So that's a way that you can take a dig at someone is to say, you're just the son of a freedman. So it's slippery in the first century in the sense that there is both a sense of wanting to posit this fundamental distinction between people who are enslaved and people who are not. But then the lived reality of the fact that people move in and out of enslavement troubles that and troubles the possibility that there could be an ontological difference between. It's very similar in an American context where enslavement is now based on race, which is different from antiquity where it was not based on race. So in a modern context, you have both race and enslavement, right, and colonialism and lots of other things as well. But there are efforts to root enslaved identity as being ontologically founded, as being God-ordained. Sometimes this is looking at household codes that you find in Paul's letters and other epistles in the New Testament, saying that God said it was appropriate to have a master in a household and a slave in a household. So sometimes the way that the households are being described in that first century context are seen as a way of authorizing those structures as being what God wants a household to look like. And even today, in a context where the vast majority of people would not say that God ordains slavery, you still have people who will use the household codes to say God authorizes male control over females, or God authorizes older people's control over younger people. There are still ways that we're using similar logics, even if, again, the majority of people today would not say that God authorizes slavery. But we still have kind of that biblical tradition of the similar types of logics. And then again, when we're thinking about an Old Testament context, or a Hebrew Bible context, which this passage in Paul is drawing from a Hebrew Bible story to make a point, you have traditions about, did God create different groups of people, or did we all come from the same group of people, right? Did God say that some people are destined to be enslaved and others are destined to be free? Or, you know, so those are things that are not really part of, you know, the majority of theological discourse today in terms of what Bible readers are thinking about. For the most part, that's really fallen to the wayside, but we still have to grapple with, how are we viewing different people groups? Do we think race is natural? Do we really fully accept the fact that race is socially constructed? I think a lot of people, you can even see this in the medical world, you have to identify a patient by their race, but you don't ask the patient what their race is. You look at them and you assume their race and you report it to your attending physician. So again, even though we know that race is socially constructed, I think there's still a resistance to really accepting that it's really socially constructed. You like cannot tell a person's race by looking at them, and it does not reflect literally any biological distinctions. I think that's still hard for people to grasp, even if we maybe know it's technically true.
One of the questions I wrote down that I had sent you was, how do you see a juxtaposition between what you describe as your loving respect for the integrity and holiness of materiality with other interpreters of Paul broadly and Galatians specifically? So right. Was this a passage that was used? So back to the Sarks and Pneuma, I'm still saying Pneuma, but the Sarks Pneuma differentiation, is that an ontological one? Are we talking about two different things, something material and something ethereal? Or how do you get into that?
Oh, good question. Yeah. So 2 points. One, you raised, has this passage been abused to perpetuate hierarchical distinctions between people? And definitely, yes. The figure of Hagar, people have identified her with pretty much whoever you want to be the enemy. So if you are Protestant and you want Catholics to be the enemy, choose Catholics. She has just been a stand-in for whoever the modern day audience has seen as what you don't want to be. So, right, that in and of itself is very sad to see Hagar just being a stand-in for any enemy. And likewise, Sarah gets to be a stand-in for whoever the audience wants to see as the people you emulate. But more broadly, yeah, I do think that Sarks and Pneuma, and even if you wanted to say, do Hagar and Sarah represent two different ontologically constructed groups? For example, if we think about a modern day common Christian question, are you saved, right? This kind of posits a fundamental divide where you have saved people on one side, and not save people on the other side. And almost the idea that you as a human or even God could split people up into two ontological categories of good and bad like that. You could ask heretical and orthodox, right? There's a lot of ways that you can divide people up based on whether it's social categories or spiritual beliefs that puts people into a good category, like the good Sarah category, the good Paul category, right? Versus the bad category. And so this is something that my article is trying to break down. So to get, again, into a little bit more of the technicalities of the argument that I'm making, as I mentioned already, I'm arguing that sarx is a symbol of vulnerability and wounding, right? Pneuma is a symbol of security. And I'm also arguing that sarx is not just an image of people who are either wounded or wounders, but it's an image for both, right? It's just an image for wounding in general. You could think about this on analogy to in the Greek, there is a construction called a genitive, and it's an of construction. And so if you think of the phrase love of God, is that God's love for us, right? Love of God, or is it people's love of God? It could mean both things. So I'm arguing that something similar is going on here with the image of the sarx, where is it the wounders or the wounded? And yes, it's both of them at the same time. So what I'm arguing is that Paul is actually not positing an ontological distinction between sarx and pneuma, that people can be sarx and pneuma at the same time, that you can be associated with one or the other at the same time. So I do think in this respect, my reading of Paul is quite different than a normal kind of traditional reading of the allegory of Hagar and Sarah, in the sense that it does not want to say that Paul is dividing humanity into two separate categories. I do want to flag, though, that the way that I'm reading sarx and pneuma, of course, is influenced by Hortense Spillers, who is thinking about the flesh and the body. And Hortense Spillers does see an ontological, not literally an ontological, but she sees a discursive ontological difference. Meaning, which what she means by that is that she says, right, African Americans have been relegated to the category of the flesh, while white Americans have been like gifted almost the category of the body, which has social status. So because she's talking about like a racist discourse, she does think about the terms flesh and body, although they seem to be synonymous, as yes, communicating a difference that is believed to exist between two groups of people. So in that sense, it is ontological. So I'm saying that Paul actually is not positing an ontological difference in the way that he's using pneuma and sarx. So I would say that in what I'm trying to argue, I'm influenced by Spillers in the sense of looking at these two words for physicality that sound synonymous on the surface, but the author is doing something funky with them to make a point. And I am inspired also by Spillers in her resistance to these ways of categorizing people that posits this hierarchical difference between them that would be so longstanding and that would be so deep and integral to how they're being viewed in terms of their identity.
So would the translation spirit for pneuma be appropriate in this passage, or should it be something else?
Yeah, great question. So part of what I do in this article is I think a little bit more about what is the Greek view of the body. And by Greek, I don't necessarily mean culturally Greek, but the Greek language, right, view of the body that's even being assumed by the words pneuma and sarx. Part of what I think about is that pneuma, as you said, we often translate it spirit, and this is often very appropriate as a translation. Fundamentally, pneuma refers to the breath. So it can refer to a person's breath, animal's breath, it can refer to the wind, it can refer to the Holy Spirit. And the spirit is still a part of a person's body and life force, but it is something that's transient in the sense that when you are not alive anymore, you do not have a pneuma, a spirit within you. So the presence of the spirit or the breath of life within you marks your life force. So again, it is material, it is embodied, your breath. And then when you're thinking the sarx is not the body as a whole, right? That's the soma, but the sarx is like your meat, right? If someone were going to eat the body of a person or an animal, right? That's the sarx. That's the part that you eat, right? So the muscle and the fat, right? It's the flesh. So again, sarx is not standing in for the whole entire body. It's standing in for a particular part of the body, and especially the part of the body that decays once you die, right? The part of the body that, as it deteriorates, marks that you're not living anymore. As I've been thinking about sarx and pneuma, and right to your question of whether it's even appropriate to translate pneuma as spirit, I think part of the difficulty is having an image of the body that's so different than what we assume the body consists of, because they really felt that the breath was part of the body. And I would say, in how I've been socialized to think about the body, I don't think of my breath as like part of me, right? Like my diaphragm is part of me, my lungs are part of me, but is my breath part of me? It doesn't really feel like part of me. So I think part of that is grappling with, and there's a lot of scholars and classics who are doing some really good work on, even in different Greek works and different periods, how do different authors conceptualize what the body consists of? I do think it's appropriate to translate spirit, mostly because it would be confusing to translate as breath in some places. Like if we're going to call the Holy Spirit the Holy Breath now, that might be interesting in liturgy, but it might be like, it might be confusing if you're reading the Bible and it says the Holy Breath instead of the Holy Spirit. But I do think it's something that's helpful to play around with and to think about how would this read differently if I was saying breath, right, instead of spirit.
It seems like it confuses things to say spirit, though, because there's a connotation associated with that that is almost inevitably going to be one of quality or hierarchy or place within that. Mm-hmm. And so another thing that I included when I emailed you is the 1 Corinthians 15 thing. And just assuming some univocality or similarity in thinking. So in 1 Corinthians 15, like later on in the chapter, he's talking about the substance of the resurrection body. So the reason this stood out to me is because we're not talking about an immaterial existence at that point. You're talking about an actual physical body.
Right.
So is there anything? Okay, hold on. Let me back up. Sorry. I told you I ramble. Okay. So with that in mind, and also what argument is Paul jumping into here in Galatia? Because that matters too. What fight is he involving himself in?
Yeah. So when we're looking at Galatians, and to your point that 1 Corinthians and Galatians are both written by Paul, but they're speaking to two different congregations, two different situations, two different times in his life. So Galatians is a very angry letter. He is speaking to a church that is in crisis because there are a subset of people who are saying that you need to be circumcised in order to be in Christ. And we should be cautious about assuming that the people who are conducting the circumcisions, assuming that they're Jewish, sometimes they're called Judaizers in the sense that the term Judaizer imagines a group of people who are wanting to, and this is not a very good term, right? Because it basically assumes it's a negative thing to want to make Christianity more Jewish. So that the figures have often been called Judaizers, people who want to create more Judaism in this church by creating more circumcisions. We should not necessarily assume that this faction in the church that are pro-circumcision of the congregants is Jewish. There's a good chance that they're Gentile. The most important thing here is that they are seeing circumcision as basically a demonstrable sign where you can almost assure that you are in Christ because you are circumcised. And Paul wants to say, you don't need that. You already know that you are in Christ because of the pneuma, which we can read both as the Holy Spirit, right? But we could also think about, again, this is speculative, but we know that this is going on in other congregations. We might think about what does it look like to know, right? Paul says they know that they are in Christ because of their experience of the Spirit. So what is happening in their communities where they know that the spirit is present in these individuals, right? Are they engaging in prophecy? Is it speaking in tongues and interpreting tongues? Is it, there's all different things that we can imagine are going on in these community meetings that are perhaps very embodied manifestations of the presence of the Holy Spirit, which Paul is arguing is their real security. Again, in my reading, that you don't need to look to something else. You don't need to look to something as changeable as what the people in a position of power are trying to get you to do to your bodies. You already know through these other things that the Spirit is doing with your bodies that you are secure. So he is wanting them to place their trust and their security in what they already know they are experiencing through the Spirit, through the Holy Spirit, through these activities associated with speech and with breath that are happening presumably in their communities, and to say, you don't need to be the pawns of these people in power. And right, again, all this is play on words, and you don't need to do anything to your physical flesh, right? So it's both, right? You don't need to do anything to these parts of your body in order to know that you're in Christ. So he has a real rebuke of the people who are manipulating other people, who are making people vulnerable to use them to have more power and standing in the community. And this is the situation that he's speaking into when he is introducing these terms, Sarx and Pneuma. He really doesn't seem to be doing it in any kind of pre-established systematic way. Over the course of the letter, he is using the different terms, you know, infrequently and then more and more frequently as the letter progresses. You could almost imagine that he's thinking through what exactly is the argument that he's making as he is, you know, composing or delivering the message to a scribe. The letter really, he really tries out lots of different arguments, gives lots of different images where he's trying to convince them. It doesn't seem like there's any kind of pre-established meaning of Sarx and Pneuma that he's drawing on. He seems to be creating the meaning as he goes.
And he's saying, these guys are preaching a different gospel. This is a new gospel. So that word, euangelion, right? Historical context. So also for historical context, you bring up, it's not simply that they're Gentiles being told you need to circumcise yourselves. It's because there are plenty of other people groups who are not Jews who circumcise. Right, right. Okay. It's that they are a group of Gentiles who historically circumcision right. has not been a part of their culture. A broader context, Caesar's outside of your city with his army, and he says, good news, subject yourselves to me, and there'll be right. peace. And right. Paul comes in, Peter comes at the rest of them, and they're saying, hey, good news, subject yourself to Jesus, and there will be peace. And these guys are coming back in and doing a parody of a parody. Is that fair? Is that an accurate assessment?
Yeah, I think you could read it that way. I think when we're talking about parody, this is always helpful when you're watching a stand-up comedian, I think, is the question of, are they punching up or are they punching down? If this subset of people in Galatia are understanding themselves as engaging in a parody announcing a different set of good news that competes with Paul and, again, competes more with the emperor, it's easy as the person who is announcing the good news to see yourself, as you said, announcing something that to your own mind does seem like good news and is your vision of peace. And I think we have, of course, we only have Paul's side of the story where he represents these people as really not punching up, that really are they are punching down in Paul's representation of these people, that they are punching down by using other people's bodies to prop up their own social status. From the only perspective we have on the situation, right, it looks like punching down. But we have to ask the question as well, what was the experience of the people who were happily agreeing to become circumcised? Were there more opportunities in the community that they had because they had this new social status? What was the benefit of the people who were saying that this is the way to be in Christ? Did they experience it as offering a greater? We can imagine that they saw it as offering a different kind of security. Again, if we're to use Paul's representation of their argument, right? But it's hard to know what their intention was, whether they are announcing a good news that is a further parody, and whether that further parody is meant to, right? You can imagine them, if they are parodying Paul, Are they parodying Paul because they see him as announcing an oppressive type of good news and they see their type as offering like more liberation? Or do they see Paul's good news as maybe dangerous and maybe they want to, are they reverse parodying back up to a good news that is safe, a good news that is not going to get them in trouble? So there's a lot of ways we could imagine it having happened, but it's really hard to say with certainty what they were going for.
So I know this kind of sounds like Heather McCumber talking about John of Patmos, that he was in a liminal space criticizing Christians within the empire, and he himself is using power structures of the empire to criticize right. them for not being outside of the empire enough.
Right, right.
And could that, is that that in-between place for Paul, is Roman citizen, educated guy, speaks and writes Koine Greek, and is also talking to people who are in a marginalized community that he's also a part of. Is that happening here?
Yeah, there's so much good work being done right now in post-colonial criticism that is dealing with exactly this problem where when people are living in a situation of colonial power, there's still lots of other types of power available and lots of other hierarchies and ways that you might use one type of power you have when you don't have access to another type of power. Yeah, we can definitely see Paul as a liminal figure, as a figure who, because he lives in a colonial situation, is subject to hybridity, if we're going to use Homi Bhabha's language. I really like how Gayatri Chakraborty Spivak talks about all of this. She has an article called Can the Subaltern Speak? And she is responding to exactly this problem where you have, in a colonial situation, there are people who have a measure of power and are using that measure of power potentially to manipulate people who have less power. And she's thinking in her context, in that article, she's speaking especially about how you have British colonial authorities and you have Indian men in positions of power, and they have these competing discourses about what should be done with Indian women. And so basically what she argues is happening in a situation like that is you have these two competing masculinities, essentially, that are fighting over what is the appropriate way for colonized women to act and behave and live their lives. And what we're losing is the voice of these subaltern third world women themselves. I think what's difficult when we are looking at these biblical texts is that because these people had enough social power that they're able to, you know, either literally write or just able to dictate, they're able to compose these works in Greek, they do have a measure of power that people who were not able to record their own words would have had. So when we're seeing people like Paul, who, as you pointed out, is a citizen, has this language. I've written about this in another article that's using South Asian American critical race theory to think about this. But John is another good example, right? John of Patmos, in terms of there is a lot of anti-colonial resources that are in Revelation, but there are also some really troubling gendered images in Revelation. And it's difficult to know what to do with that. Because on the one hand, you can see him resisting empire. And on the other hand, you can see him drawing on familiar images of power in order to make that point. Whenever we're thinking about issues of power, it's very difficult. I go back a lot of the time to thinking about like Foucault and Judith Butler, who talk a lot about how there really is no getting outside of power. It would have been nice if the biblical authors could have gotten outside of power and written things down in a way that did not traffic any problematic images or metaphors that were totally removed from the power structures of their day. That would have been pretty amazing, but it doesn't seem that was possible. And it doesn't seem that any person is able to do that. Any human person is able to speak really about anything in a way that is fully extricated from power structures of their day. So then we have the question of, if we can't fully extricate ourselves how can we repeat things in a new way? Judith Butler talks about how like gender is not stable because every time you perform gender, it's done in a new way, and that gives the opportunity for it to be destabilized. And sometimes when we're reading biblical texts like Revelation, like Galatians, sometimes it's helpful to be pointing out the ways that the biblical authors continue to repeat these images of violence and power. And I think it's also sometimes helpful to point out the ways that they're saying these things in a new way. They're repeating it, they're performing it in a new way that potentially opens things up to get us outside of those structures of violence. In my article, that is the approach I'm taking in that work, the latter approach, thinking about what space is being opened up to think outside of structures of power in the way that Paul is repeating these ideas. What is liberating about the way that he's speaking about things? Not to say that there's nothing problematic in the images he's using, not to excuse him or to excuse the legacies that his words have been like used to create, but to think about what is a new way of thinking about this that offers greater liberation to people who have been called Hagars, people who have been identified as the enemy, as sinful. What are things that are present in the letter as it is? We don't even have to change the letter. They're just in the way that Paul did the repetition. There are already revolutionary things bubbling up, whether he was consciously aware of it or not.
As you were talking, I was thinking about how did he redo that? The issue here is circumcision. He's essentially comparing men, because that's who's going to be circumcised, to Hagar, right? Okay. How would that be received? Would that go over well?
Yeah. So you're bringing up an interesting issue about the gender of circumcision itself. There's a project I'm working on right now that is thinking about circumcision in Acts. And as you point out, one question is the people who are becoming circumcised in this congregation presumably are all men who are being compared either positively or negatively to women, right? It's not that one woman is bad and one man is good, right? Both of the figures are women. When we're imagining the gender of people who would have been involved in this dispute, though, I don't think we can necessarily assume it was only men. Women in this period could sometimes be involved in performing circumcisions, and certainly could be involved in arranging circumcisions, like for their sons, for example. In the stories of the Maccabean martyrs, right, this is right stories from earlier events by a couple hundred years, but right, the mothers who ensure the circumcisions of their sons, right, these are martyrs who are highly praised. I do think it's possible that there were women potentially who were involved in these conversations about whether they thought this was a good idea or not. Since this is happening in Galatia, women were circumcised in Egypt, but I think it's probably pretty unlikely that there were any women who were circumcised. It's not out of the question, but I do think it's probably pretty unlikely that in Galatia there were any women who were being circumcised. But yeah, it is interesting that the figure of Abraham is really nowhere to be seen in the parable. Especially, I do wonder now as I'm talking about it with you, Abraham is the person who received the covenant of circumcision, right? He is the one who circumcises Isaac. So it's possible that Abraham circumcising Isaac, right? Was that like an image that these people in Galatia who are conducting the circumcisions, were they coming back to that? Were they saying Abraham circumcised Isaac and was told that he was going to be the father of all the nations, right? And that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars. Like, why wouldn't we also be circumcised, right? You could wonder, was that an image that Paul's opponents were drawing on? Is that why he goes to Hagar and Sarah to give them a new image that's from that same kind of time period? Yeah, again, very speculative. But Paul talks a lot about Abraham both just all over the place. He's talking about Abraham. He's talking about Abraham in Galatians. He's talking about Abraham in Romans. And is he returning to the Abraham story? Maybe because this is a story that the people in Galatia are using to justify what they're doing. It's very possible.
Is there any reason to assume that Ishmael wasn't also circumcised?
Ishmael is circumcised, and Islam also circumcises, but Ishmael is circumcised, I believe. Now I can't remember if it says the exact age or if that's a tradition. It's either a tradition or it says in the text that he's circumcised at 13. I can't remember which, but Jewish tradition is as an infant versus in the eighth day. Yeah. And versus in Islam, you can circumcise up until puberty. So there's not really an association with a specific day. Matt Tyson has some really good work on eighth day circumcision. I think a lot of times we associate Judaism with just circumcision generally, but eighth day circumcision in particular is important in Judaism. And so there is an open question. If you're circumcising somebody and it's not the eighth day, does it count? Yeah, it's an interesting question.
So it really then is about the mothers. And here's a question, like you're saying, of security and vulnerability between Sarah and Hagar.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So yeah, that's what I'm arguing is that when we're looking at, so in this parable, Sarah is someone who's associated with security. Sarah is never actually named. We don't actually, if we're thinking about the story, certainly it's a story of Hagar and Sarah, but it's a little bit ambiguous what exactly is happening in Paul's retelling of the story. But in either case, the enslaved woman, Hagar, is associated with the flesh. And the free woman is associated with security. And certainly Paul is saying that the state of vulnerability that Hagar is in is not a state that we should replicate upon other people. And just he is arguing that we should be content with the state of security that is offered by the Spirit and should not force other people into positions of vulnerability and wounding. So in my argument, it's not so much that Hagar is not a stand-in for evil people. Hagar is not a stand-in for people who are outside of God's purview. Hagar is not a stand-in for people who are like opposed to God's will. In my reading, Hagar is an example of someone who is vulnerable, who is unnecessarily vulnerable in the sense that her social vulnerability is not something that should be replicated. And to me, what I'm seeing is him critically pointing out the fact that Hagar and Ishmael are so wounded, are in this positionality that he says, why would you ever do that to somebody else? So that's the argument that I am seeing in this passage, is not that the hearers of this passage should try to stay away from Hagar because they want to be like Sarah, but more to see the negative impact of placing someone in a vulnerable and wounded position and to describe that this type of behavior really is not appropriate, especially since they already have the security of the Spirit. And that right behavior, this goes back to the good and kind of the fruits of the Spirit, right, and the fruits of the flesh, that fruits of the Spirit, fruits of security, are ones that look out for the wholeness of the whole community, whereas works of the flesh are those that perpetrate wounding upon other people. So that's the slight change in how I'm viewing the allegory of Hagar, right, that Hagar is a call to treat people without wounding, rather than seeing Hagar as like a negative example that you don't want to be like.
And so it's almost that much more disgusting or unsettling. I'm not really sure where to land on how to describe mm-hmm. that this is a passage that was used to do just that, to justify and validate and undergird literal wounds and social wounds, stuff at least in this country that we're still dealing with, where listen to the history of the Bible in the United States. And most of it is, whether you're talking about Robert Dabney in the 19th century arguing in favor of slavery, or 100 mm-hmm. years later, you got guys like mm-hmm. W.A. Criswell, who's moderating things by just validating racial discrimination and racism mm-hmm. and using the Bible to validate that. And it's almost, okay, so there's a lot of work for people like you to do to say, we need to stop doing that. How do we find a call to treat one another justly and love, joy, peace, patience, those right. fruits that you mentioned earlier. Right. How do we do that if it's so easy, if our kind of natural gradient is to move toward power? How do we do that? And even in communicating with one another, we can't communicate so far outside of the bubble that we live in, which is our culture. So again, I know I ramble. So wrapping up your thoughts on your article, because I don't want to keep you all day. I know I would if I could. But so back to the idea that we've got to have a respect for materiality.
Yeah, so I think there are two places in my article where I am calling for, like you said, that respect for materiality. One, of course, is in thinking more about the dualism that's assumed to be operating in this passage, right? As I already said, right, the assumption that the material part of the body is evil and the spiritual part of the body is good. And even as you said, we didn't get to talk too much about 1 Corinthians 15, but in that passage, the image of the resurrected body is a resurrected body, is not just a resurrected nebulous spirit that has no body. Paul is grappling with what is the resurrected body going to look like, because obviously it's not going to look the same. So part of what I'm pushing for with the article is that questioning of dualism, which lots of people are questioning as well. But another part is that I am pushing towards in the article is also my methodology. A lot of times the way that we establish the meaning of Sarx and Pneuma perfectly warranted is just doing word studies. What did it mean to this author? What did it mean to that author? And those conversations are certainly very important, but sometimes we have gotten so entrenched in that abstract level that I think we forget to come back to our own bodies and think about what would it mean to think about my pneuma and my sarx as equally part of my body, right? If in the Greek they're equally part of your body, what would that actually mean to think about my muscles and fat, right, as a united entity, right? Not one is good and one is bad, because in our society, a lot of times, right, we think that muscle and fat, flesh, are two very different things. What would it mean to think about those as equally a part of my body as my breath? And how does that change our understanding of the text to just dwell in our bodies and think about how our bodies have changed over time and the things that they do? How would that kind of meditative experience in our bodies change our reading of the passage? So not for very much of the article, but for a few paragraphs in the article, that is what I come back to. Rather than going first to the word studies, right, first going to the body and how does it impact our understanding of what does it mean to have security and what does it mean to have vulnerability if we're thinking about these as two different parts of our body rather than one as the body and one as the mind, but to even change how we're thinking about our own bodies.
Isn't there an interesting juxtaposition though there? If you were to read them as flesh and breath, and it's both animating factors of our lives, but right. to say that the one that is definitely, because you saying earlier in the interview, I don't think of my breath as a part of me. And that's because it is necessarily a transitory part of you. It's passing through you. I am 40 years old. The hairs on my head and my beard have gray where they did not 10, 15, 20 years ago. Like my eyes are worse. I'm going to cut my fingernails and they're going to go, like, nothing about my physical being is not transitory. And what Paul, if you're reading it as flesh and breath, it's almost like saying, oh no, the permanence is in the more transitory part. And I don't think that's, you didn't say anything there. No, he did. He's saying the animating part of you is the more substantial part, which is why I thought, and I know you're not arguing with me, I know I'm getting elevated, but which is why I thought, like, him saying the substance of the resurrected body, granted in a different letter to a different context, but it's still an idea that we're talking about the gospel. Hey, good news. If you subject yourself to Jesus, the animating factor is going to be the more permanent thing. And guess what? It's also an upside down kingdom thing. And guess what? It's the part that you don't think about that much because it keeps coming and going. I think that's an interesting layer that you may think that this scar from circumcision is what is safeguarding you, but that's a vulnerability. And you think that this more transitory, seemingly more temporary thing is fleeting, and you, but that is the thing that grounds you. And now I understand that there is a broader context of spirit, but I think looking at what you're saying, the fundamental loving respect for materiality, I don't think you can divorce that from Paul ever, right?
Yeah. I appreciate you pointing that out, because as you point out, there are transitory things about our bodies, but the breath on a day-to-day level, especially, we experience as a lot more fleeting. And even though it's constant, like a heartbeat, it's also fleeting at the same time, in the sense, and we can't see it. We know it's there, even though we can't see it. We can sometimes feel it or hear it. But so all of that, I think, is really valuable that you're pointing out in terms of thinking about. I think part of what's so valuable about what you're getting at with this train of thought is that you are thinking outside of the idea that spirit is just our soul or our mind or something, right? Like really dwelling with that physicality of it brings up so many more metaphors that can be really deeply theologically meaningful. And I think, as you pointed out, we are not thinking about those enough. We're just, if we're just assuming that we know what spirit means, then we're not dwelling on all the different things that breath can mean. Yeah. I could go on and on, but yeah, you've pointed out exactly the value, I think, of meditating on our bodies. Yeah.
I'll do a bad segue then into who do you think the audience and me and the world needs to be reading, listening to? What names do you have for us?
Yeah, that's a great question. Before I give my recommendations, I do want to flag, especially for listeners who haven't read the article yet and who I have not identified myself racially throughout the podcast, I do want to note that I am not a Black woman. I am a woman of color, but I'm a biracial South Asian woman. And so I come to this conversation as a listener. I come to this conversation as someone who is wanting to listen more and more to Black readers of the New Testament, especially Black scholars, and be making that part of how I read the Bible as well. And so I just do want to flag, So anyway, here are some people who I like. One, some of my favorite biblical scholars who are working on African-American interpretation of the Bible. I really love Shively Smith, who has a brand new book out that I am eagerly waiting to read. But she's really phenomenal. An Old Testament person I really like, Randall Bailey, does a lot of really good work. So those are some, just two names off the top of my head who I really like. I would definitely recommend that people check out SBL. If you go to their website, or if you just type into Google, they have a bibliography. SBL is recognizing the fact that, unfortunately, a lot of people in Bible are not trained in African-American hermeneutics, or not trained in really anything other than like dominant white scholarship. And so they have made a real effort to try to get information about this out there to people who are not getting equal training. So they have a bibliography. It's very selective. It's not very long, but it's, the name of it is Africana Scholarship, Anti-Racism, and Minoritized Biblical Interpretation. And they have a pretty good list of some really big names in who would be great to check out. And for example, if there's a specific like topic or book, you can like search in that list to see someone who's written on that. There are two really good womanist readers that I like and I often assign things out of. One is called Womanist Interpretation of the Bible, and that is edited by Gay Byron and Vanessa Lovelace. And there's also another reader called I Found God in Me that's edited by Mitzi Smith. Both of those are really good and have that also, since they're an edited volume, it can give people a starting place. If you really liked, for example, a particular chapter in there, then you can go check out stuff that other people have written. I also will mention, again, as I said, I am not an African-American woman myself. I'm South Asian. And I think another example of someone who is, again, trying to be someone who listens really well and is united in that struggle and advocacy is Sharon Jacob. She is another South Asian woman who is, you know, wanting to work in dialogue with other womanist thinkers and promote their work. And oh, I can't do anything without mentioning Dolores Williams. I already mentioned her a lot in my article, but Dolores Williams' book, Sisters in the Wilderness, she's a theologian, but I would not be where I am today thinking about Hagar without the work of Dolores Williams. So I've read her book like several times, and it's very good. So I highly recommend Dolores Williams, Sisters in the Wilderness.
And if I may, look, also not a Black woman, I'm as white and male as they come, but the Hebrew Bible, Feminist and Intersectional Perspectives, edited by Gail Yee, is a book that I've been picking my way through, and I feel like it fits pretty well mm-hmm. in your list.
Yeah, I love Gail Yee, so definitely, yes, absolutely agree.
Fantastic. Haley Gabriel, unless you have anything else for us, I'm going to call this one good.
Yep, thank you so much for having me. Appreciate it.
Thank you for being here. Thank you so much for listening. Please subscribe and rate the podcast on your favorite platform. If you are interested in following, supporting, or engaging with the podcast anywhere else, check out the link tree that I've hyperlinked in the show notes. I try to put episodes out as soon as possible for $5 a month on Patreon. So if there's something that I've announced or you've seen on social media, just know $5 a month, you can listen to every episode that I have edited, and I try to get them up within a week of recording the conversation. Take care.